So we're in Ephesians, and you thought I'd finished chapter 1 last week, but I haven't yet. Still got a bit more to cover there. And just before I get into it, it's been an interesting week looking at people's reactions to the presidential elections in the US. From my perspective, I've been a little bemused because you would think that we were electing the Australian president, the way people have been sort of complaining and throwing in their 2 cents, and you know, when really it's not any of our business. But we're a bit, bit of an identity crisis for Australians, maybe, I don't know. And I'm thinking, why is this? What is it with that phenomena that we think that we have the right to comment on the election of a political leader in another nation? When the elections happen in Vanuatu, we don't hear people in Australia commenting on who's the next leader and getting upset over this leader or that leader. So why are we so concerned about the US? And people say, oh, but they're the most powerful nation in the world. Well, that's probably, I reckon there's some other nations that are pretty pretty strong, you know, in their own estimation maybe. And they say, oh, well, you know, he's got the nuclear codes. And I'm thinking there's other nations in the world that I'm more worried about because they've got access to nuclear codes and they don't have the checks and balances that the US political system has. And you would think that the US political system was a dictatorship, the way people carry on about what's going to happen if this person becomes the president. But they forget it's a democracy. So that the president can't do anything unless it gets through Congress. And, you know, that's why, you know, it's one thing for Barack Obama to talk about Obamacare and providing healthcare for everyone. But, gee, he had a lot of trouble getting it through the Congress, you know. And so it's not, yeah. But one of the reasons that I think people get drawn into those conversations is because they don't really understand authority and the way that authority is wielded. And Paul talks to the Ephesians about that. And I want to just sort of give a bit of background because authority and our understanding of authority is a really important thing in the kingdom. We have this situation where a centurion comes to Jesus asking for help. That's in Matthew chapter 8. He says, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. And Jesus said, shall I come and heal him? And the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus' response is, well, I haven't seen faith like that anywhere in Israel. And here's this Gentile soldier who has more faith than anyone I've come across in Israel because he's a man who understands authority. And as the people of God, we need to understand authority. And I've shared this story before, but I think it's probably one of the best stories in history of someone who really understood authority. And it's the Roman consul Gaius Popillus Laenas. I have trouble pronouncing his name, but he was a Roman consul in the 2nd century BC. You remember the story? I've told it before. Do you remember? Anyone heard this before? Okay, that's good. Because, you know, I was sort of thinking, I know I've told this story 3 or 4 times now, and you know how you sort of, I guess it might be a sign that I'm getting older that I keep telling the same story over and over. Is that what happens? Anyway, so the king of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, was really expanding his empire fairly significantly, and he was sweeping down through Israel. He conquered Israel and then he came down across the Sinai Peninsula and was about to take on Egypt. And the Romans, the Senate decided, well, actually, we're not happy with that, because the Roman Empire was being established in Egypt. I'm not a great history student, so some of the details are a bit sketchy for me. But so what happened is Antiochus was coming down to Alexandria, I think, or somewhere in Egypt, northern Egypt, and Gaius Populus Laenas was sent by the Senate to tell him to turn around and go home. And so what happened was they sort of met on this beach, I think, and Antiochus came up to shake hands with Gaius Populus, and Gaius Populus wouldn't shake hands with him, but instead handed him the note from the Senate saying, "We expect that you'll take your army and turn around and go home." And he said, "Before I shake your hand, I want you to read this." So he read it, and it was the terms of his, you know, turning around and hightailing it out of there. And Antiochus said to Gaius, "Well, I'm going to have to go back and get some counsel on this." And Gaius had taken a stick off of a vine, and he walked around Antiochus and drew a circle around him with the stick. And he said, "You'll give me an answer before you step outside that circle." Antiochus thought about it, and he said, "All right, we'll go home." And then Gaius put out his hand and shook his hand, and he said, "All right, my friend, you can go." And he did. He went back. Antiochus was terribly enraged by the whole situation and really sort of took most of his rage out on Israel. In fact, if you read Daniel chapter 11, it talks about Gaius Populus, in a prophetic sense, about the one who had come down from the west to turn around the guy who was coming from the east. And anyway, that's just a bit of biblical history and meshing in with the history of Rome and Greece and so on. But Gaius Populus understood authority. He understood that even though he was a frail man and here was Antiochus with his army, Gaius represented the Roman Senate, and he had all of the authority of the Roman Senate. So even though Gaius was just a consul, he wasn't a king, he could speak to King Antiochus with authority because he had the authority backing him. And so when the centurion says to Jesus, "Listen, I'm a man under authority, I understand how authority works, and I know that you don't even have to come to my house, you only need to say the word and it's going to happen, because when I say the word, things happen to those that are under me because they understand authority." And so we need to understand authority. When we come to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 21, it's an interesting chapter because it's the sayings of Agur. It's not one of Solomon's Proverbs, but he starts talking about a whole heap of things that cause the world to grieve. And we get to verse 21. He says, "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaces her mistress." Now, they might seem unrelated, but really he's talking about authority. When lines of authority are disrupted, then the world trembles, or the earth trembles. The problem with a servant becoming a king is that he's someone who's used to taking instructions and not wielding authority. And if we don't know how to wield authority and it comes to us, then we can misuse it. See, when a prince becomes a king, he spent his life observing his father wielding authority. Whether he's a good king or a bad king, he's seen the authority being wielded. And so there's this thing where he begins to understand how authority is to be used. But a servant is not used to that. And so when he comes to a position of authority, he'll struggle to wield it. And that's what we see with Saul. Saul was a king who had a servant's heart. He was, you know, out looking for the donkeys that he lost, and he was in trouble with his father, and he had to find these donkeys, and suddenly he was anointed king of Israel. And he had no idea how to wield the authority. And so out of his insecurity, he kept making dumb decisions with his authority that caused problems for all of Israel. And eventually his authority was taken away and given to David. So last time we talked about the hope to which we are called, that is the resurrection, and that we are the glorious inheritance of Christ, which is an extraordinary position for us to be in. That his incomparably great power, the power of his resurrection, is at work in us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." You see, we've been called into God's household, and we've been given a privileged position as being kings and priests. And so Paul's saying, "I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened so that you will know the hope that you have, so that you can come to know him, that you can understand who you are and also understand the power that you've been given." So that we can wield it correctly. And the power that we've received, there's commentators talk about there being, I guess, the incomparably great power, the resurrection power, has a number of outworkings. First of all, it's saving power, that we have been saved. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Salvation is an act of resurrection, because our old man dies and the new man comes to life. But more than that, we see the resurrection of Israel, because the church is the new Israel. And so the old Israel, in a sense, had died, because the law of sin and death became death to it. Unable to fulfill God's righteous requirements through the law, Christ then came and raised up this new Israel, the new people of God, from all nations on the earth. And so we have this saving power, which is resurrection power, at work in us. And then that same power then begins to make us more and more alive. It changes us into the new creatures that we've been called to become. Romans 6:3 says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So we have this sanctifying power that's at work in us. We're being set apart and being made holy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:8 says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn in my flesh, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" You see, The power that we have at work in us is not bought out through our strength. It's actually bought out in our weakness, because it's not our power. And that's where we sometimes get confused. We read that we've been given power, but we think that it's we've been made these new creations, so we've got power now. But it's not our power. In fact, it's his power. And that it's actually through our weaknesses that his power is made strong. It's shown for what it is. 2 Corinthians, going on to the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you." So as we read on in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, just the end of 19, it says that that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And so this power is the power of the resurrection that's at work in us. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And what we got there is Ephesians and Hebrews, it's a paraphrase of Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew in the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings of the day. On the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." And we've talked about this, that the way that the power of God is not wielded in the same way that the world wields power. But Jesus overcame through his sacrifice, and that he crushes nations through his giving of himself, through his humility. As we read in the Minor Prophets, that he's going to plunder the nations. And he does it through the gospel, that the hearts of men are being turned away from the power of the world to the power of Christ and his resurrection. So it says in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So we have this thing where Paul's saying, understand that you've been given power because Jesus has been exalted. You haven't been given power because you've been exalted, but our only exaltation is in him. So he's exalted, and being found in him, we then have this same power at work in us. And it expresses itself not through our strength, but through our weakness. Psalm 8 and verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. and you put everything under their feet. Now, of course, I don't know if you feel that way when you wake up in the morning, that everything's under your feet, that you're, you know, over every circumstance. See, what happened was that we gave away that authority, that God made us in a position of authority on the earth, and Adam gave it away to Satan because he believed that by taking the authority to himself to decide good and evil, that he could live separate from God, that he wouldn't need to go to God to find out how he should live. And in doing so, he gave up his dominion. And that's what happens when we try to steal authority, we actually lose it. But Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation of all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that through the obedience of the one man the many..." I misread the line there. "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, we were made to be rulers over the works of his hands, and that he had put everything under our feet, and we threw it away through the disobedience of Adam and our disobedience. But the second Adam, Jesus, came along and he took that up again. And so the statement that he's been placed in authority above all things and all things are under his feet shows that he has taken up the place that we were meant to have on the earth. And that now we also have the power, but not because of our own strength, but because we're found in him. That his resurrection power is at work in us. His grace has increased and come and touched us so that we might reign through his righteousness, not through our own. So then there's this interesting turn of phrase. It says that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So the reason Jesus has been given this position of authority is for the sake of the church. It's for your sake that he is exalted. Which is an incredible thought on its own. He's come to rule where we weren't able to rule. And so for our sake, he has been exalted because we wouldn't carry the authority correctly. So he has been given all authority. It was his in the first place anyway. But he's taken it back. And now with him in authority, the church is able to be the church. It's able to be his body on the earth. It's able to administer his authority. But it doesn't only say that he's been appointed to be head over everything for the church. It goes on in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him. So not only was he exalted for the church, but it says that the church is the fullness of Christ. It almost hints at Jesus being incomplete without the church, that we fill him up. Paul says, in my body I fill up the sufferings of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but these phrases kind of make me feel a bit uncomfortable. First of all, because they can be misinterpreted really badly, okay? It's not as if Jesus needs anything. He's God. He exists perfectly in and of himself in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, there's an aspect in which the church is the fullness of Christ, his body, on earth, and is the reason he is exalted. And recognizing the fact that the church is the body of Christ and is the fullness of Christ. Paul's going to talk about it later in Ephesians, but just to get you thinking at the moment, when God created Adam and Eve, he did it because Adam, while he was complete in himself, it wasn't good for him to be alone. So God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep and he took Eve out of his side. And if you like, Eve was, half of Adam went missing and became Eve. And so God says, now it's good because Adam's not on his own anymore. And not only that, but a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one body. So we've been separated as men and women so that we can be joined back together as husband and wife. And what's that movie? Jerry Maguire, is it? What's that? You Complete Me? Yeah. You know, the sort of soppy moment in the middle of the movie, bit of a chick flip. Maybe she's shaking her head at me. You've never seen it, all right. Anyway, You Complete Me was the line to express his love for whatever her name was. And but there's a truth in that God brought Gail and I together because she completes me. She's the fullness of me. Without her, I couldn't be who I'm meant to be fully. Because God meant for us to be joined together so that we could complete one another. And so while I could have lived my life single and unmarried and still have been complete in a sense, but because God's brought her and I together, she is the fullness of me. Okay, and I've been made the head of our household for her, okay, to protect her, to provide in the household and all the things that go with marriage. So when God says that the husband is the head of the home, he does it for the wife, and the two complete one another. They are the fullness of each other, and that's the heart of what Paul's trying to express here, that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. because we can't do it on our own. We need his authority, his protection, his covering, his resurrection power at work in us. Because without it, we're stuck in a hole. When we're lost. But it's for the church, which is his body, because we've been joined now. That we've become one with him. His spirit dwells in us. And we've become one flesh. We are his body. Just as Paul says, husbands, later on in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as you love your own body, because your wife is your body. And that's the heart that's coming out. And that the church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, Jesus is the fullness of creation, but the church is the fullness of him. Why? And we've talked about this before, that just as the man is incomplete without the woman, so in a sense, Christ is incomplete without the church, because he can't be the Saviour unless he saved somebody. And the Saviour is his nature. He can't be Redeemer unless he's redeemed someone. He can't be merciful unless he's got someone to show mercy to. And so what the church does is it empowers Jesus to find full expression for his character and his nature and who he is. This is us. This is what we do. We are his glory because we are the expression of who he is. We are the fullness of him. And that's why he's become our head. That in Hosea, where it says, your maker, you'll no longer call me master, but you'll call me my husband. So our master has become our husband. Jesus can only be a husband if he's got a bride, and we're it. God is love. And it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Well, Jesus needs people to be patient with. That's us. And when you read through the rest of what love is, you realize, yeah, that's how he is to me. You know, he's kind. He doesn't delight in the evil that I do, but he delights in the truth being established in my life. That he keeps no record of wrongs. That he always hopes, he always trusts, he always perseveres. And how could Jesus find full expression for that unless he had us to allow him to express himself? We are the fullness of Christ. And now the statements make sense from Paul, where he says that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Because when I'm weak, he needs to be patient with me, or he is patient with me, and he's glorified. His power is shown for what it is. He's patient. When I need saving, he saves me, and he's glorified in that. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. See, we've been brought into his household to become a part of him. We've been made one with him. And that oneness is an intimate oneness, that his spirit dwells in us. That's intimate. And we've become participants in him, participants in the Trinity. And so Peter says, for this reason, because you're participants in the Trinity, because he's given you this power, then make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Because if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. As Neville was saying, we are called to good works. But they're not good works to try and please God so that he will accept us. He's already accepted us. And because he's accepted us, we become participants in who he is. And so we're called to reflect his nature. And so we do what we can to participate with him and to add to our faith goodness. And goodness, to add to our goodness knowledge. And to our knowledge, self-control, and so on and so on. Because it shows that we understand who we are and that we're wielding the authority that we've been given correctly. Because if we don't, then we've forgotten that we've been cleansed from sin. We've forgotten that we've been brought from death to life. We've forgotten the power that's at work in us. In Philippians 3:7, Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection of from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and striving toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we would know him and the power of his resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's written, I believed, therefore I've spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. See, the call of Paul in Ephesians is for the church to realize who we are, the privileged position that we have, and to understand that the power that we have is in these earthen vessels. It's in our weakness that the power is made strong, because it reveals that the power is not from us, it's from God. That he loves us, that he's redeemed us. And in response to that, we press on. And we want to know him. We want to express who he is in everything that we do and say. Because if we don't, we've forgotten who we've been made to be. And that's the call on the church.